So once in our world, the stable had something in it that was bigger than our whole world. Quite a thought, isn't it? As we've been through our Advent season, we've been thinking about what it was for the Son of God to become human. And I'm going to need the best of your brains this morning. I'm going to need the best of your concentration. And if you get a little bit lost to start with, don't worry, we're going to bring it back, okay? But the first bit's going to be chewy. I warn you. So we've had a look at how the Son of God became human, and that was a genuine human life. He became that pointing down arrow that we'll get to in a bit. If you look behind me, if you're visiting, you'll see that the Star of David's made up of two arrows. And the downward white arrow speaks of how he became one of us. God became human. We've talked about what that might look like as we looked at Philippians 2, of how he emptied himself. He took on the role of a servant. And in fact, the inspiration for this Advent season was in part reading John Calvin. John Calvin was a Frenchman who led a church in Switzerland way back in the 1500s. And it was John Calvin who inspired John Knox to come back and start what we had as the Scottish Reformation, which, whilst it caused a lot of turmoil politically and religiously, what it did do was it brought the Scottish Church back to the Scriptures, back to an understanding of God that flowed from the Scriptures. In an age when so many people had taken church life so for granted and the church authorities were so strong that very few people had a good devotional grasp of who they were in Jesus Christ, the plan that God had for them, and indeed who God was himself. Now, how did I come to be reading some Calvin? Well, you can read Calvin too. He's available free on the interweb. Okay? You can go there out and look up Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion and read them top to bottom. It's quite a read. And here's an excerpt from a chapter where he's dealing with how to do communion. Remember back, we did communion on the 22nd of November. We did it very differently. We moved the table down. And the Kirk Session had thought long and hard about how we do communion. And I hope you appreciated some of the changes that were there. For some of you, it may have been a break with tradition. That might have been slightly uncomfortable. But the intention of all of it was to make what we did more in line with the Scriptures, the heart that Jesus had in inviting each one of us to the table. And indeed, William commented that having the table in the midst of the people was closer to the Scottish tradition than anything we'd done before, because that's how they did it. Big churches would have anything up to 14 services through that communion weekend, with a preparatory on the Friday and a Thanksgiving on the Sunday night. And people only got in with a token and they sat around the table, and it was service after service after service, and everybody sat around the table. So writing about this, John Calvin writes this: "After God has once received us into his family, it is not that he may regard us in the light of servants, but of sons, performing the part of a kind and anxious parent and providing for our maintenance during the whole course of our lives." What he's saying there is that communion is provided as one of the means, along with the Word of God and worship and the love of the church, as a means for us to grow up. You can be a Christian out with those things, but it's going to be tough. And it's not what God intended. His intention for us is that as part of a church family, we're drawn into the worship, we're drawn into the study of the Word, the communion of the saints, and that we work together for the good of those around about us. Sometimes when new movements start up, they start up with very clear vision. I can think of Soul Survivor being one of them. Mike Pilavaccio, a man who has even wilder tastes in shirts than I do, and even curlier hair, started this thing called Soul Survivor. You may have heard of Matt Redman. He was Soul Survivor's worship leader. Very influential movement. And they started working with young people. But what happened to those young people? They got older, and they started getting married and having. So what do they need at Soul Survivor? They needed children's work. They needed a creche. Then eventually they needed primary age. And now, if you were going to Soul Survivor when it first started, your kids might be getting ready to take off on their own. You see, church is designed to gather us all in. The primary image of church that's used in the New Testament, and friends, there's, according to a guy called Paul Munier, 96 different images of church you can find in the New Testament. I'd be straining to get the next four, okay? 96 of them that he could find. But for me, the key one, the absolutely vital one, is family. And look at what Calvin's describing here. He's describing what happens to us when we first trust in God. When we first trust in God, he doesn't regard us in the light of servants, but of, oh my goodness me, what language is that? Family language. He goes on to talk about the exchange that happens as Jesus becomes human, the Son of God becomes human, that he became one of us, and what happens to us. Have a listen to this. I don't expect you to memorize this, but you can always go back on the podcast if anything of this strikes you as being amazing, okay? Now, all the stuff that's from Calvin is in yellow, and all the stuff that's from the scriptures is in white. Does that help? Okay, let's start. He goes on to say, this is the wondrous exchange made by his boundless goodness. It's yellow. So who wrote this? Calvin. Very good. Having become with us the Son of Man, he has made us with himself sons of God. We word here in Galatians and Ephesians and Romans, in the first chapter of John, that word son is a very particular word. Some of you may know the Greek word. It's called huios. And the thing about huios is it's not primarily intended to communicate a child with a Y chromosome. It's not primarily about being male. It is about being an heir. Okay? Have you got that? So, ladies, this includes you. All right. Even though you got cross with your dad when he said, "Oi, son," which I've done on occasion. So the exchange that God makes with us is that he's become with us the Son of Man, although remember from 2 weeks ago that that's a divine title for the Jews, and he has made us with himself sons of God. To be fair, though, Calvin didn't have a lot of the recent scholarship on the phrase the Son of Man. Told you you'd need your brain this morning. Okay, you concentrating? Now, where do we find that in the scriptures? Well, here's John chapter 1. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Who were his own? The Jewish people. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Let me ask you this question. When Nicodemus, the religious teacher, came to Jesus in the dead of night in John chapter 3, and said, "What must I do to receive, to inherit," there's that word, inherit, "everlasting life," what did Jesus say to him? "You must be born again." And Nicodemus is a smart man, but he's tripping over his own feet, and he says, "Well, surely, I can't climb back into my mother's womb, you know. Not like Mr. Bean and the turkey from Mr. Bean's Christmas." Very, very... Don't cast that image aside. "No," says Jesus. "Born of the Spirit." Birth. What language is that? It's family language, is it not? It's family language. According to John, at the start of his gospel, what does he give us? Does he give us a vague promise? Does he give us encouragement? According to John 1:12, in Jesus we have the right to become children of God. Now, we live in a world that is bound by an understanding of human rights, don't we? Let me tell you this. Before the advent of the Jewish Christian tradition, very few people in the world had anything even remotely looking like rights. What's a right? There's one cake left on the plate, and you have said to your mother, "Mum, can I have the last fairy cake?" What do you now reckon you have over your brothers and sisters? You have a right to that cake, do you not? You're at Tesco, and you're indicating into a space, and you've graciously let the last person out, and some flibbertigibbet arrives in their car and starts to move into the space. And remembering that you're a kind Christian person who's under a biblical mandate to give way to others, you do what? Why? Because you feel you have an inalienable right to that car-shaped space that has appeared between two other vehicles that is a precious 30 or 40 yards closer to the front door of your supermarket of choice than the next one. Am I right? There's another use of that word. There you are at the lawyer's office. Uncle Bert has just passed away and he has no other living relatives but yourself. And you know that he had a good life. And up opens the envelope. What do you reckon you have at that stage? A right to a motorbike? Or a conservatory? Or perhaps a nice holiday abroad? By the way, I might say that this is just a funny aside. On Wednesday, we had no heating in the church. And the person who knows the heating of this church better than any other is Callum Rowley, who happens to be in Lanzarote just now. And so his big brother Colin texted him and said, "Callum, our heating is not working. What do you recommend?" To which he replied, "Heating? Who needs heating? It's 22 degrees outside." What a comedian. I fixed it in a woolly hat with some electrician's tape. Now, he's given us a right. If God gives you a right, if God in Christ gives you a right, who can take that away? Right, I'm now going to venture into difficult paths because I do think the National Lottery is an aberration. Here's why. 17 pence of your pound ticket goes to good causes. And frankly, if when you gave your pound to Oxfam, they reported in their annual general meeting that 17 pence has gone to feeding the hungry, what would you do? You would stop giving to them. However, rant aside, if you have one of those tickets with those numbers on it, and those numbers come up, do you automatically get the money? No. Why? Because you need to do something with that ticket. I was at a brilliant fundraiser on Friday. Claire Summers was doing a fundraiser for people for research into a very rare condition called Still's disease, which her brother has, Matthew. And it was fantastic. I've been invited along to sing a bit, which was lovely. And maybe not for them, but it was for me. And we had a lovely evening. But at the end of the evening, we did that Christmas thing that I call Death by Raffle. Have you ever done Death by Raffle? So we went through every prize. It's the thigh technique, isn't it? That you put on your thigh all your tickets, and they've given you 10 to make you think you have a better chance, even though everybody else has 10, which means you have exactly the same chances as if everybody just had one ticket. So they're lulling you into a false sense of entitlement. Has to be said that the gifts went sort of best gift to worst gift, and the last gift, I think, was some cutlery. Three people had their tickets pulled out of the box before someone who wanted the cutlery was found. One comedic individual who may be related to Callum Rowley said he would only really be happy if there was something he could eat. He had already won something he could eat, so he wasn't interested in the cutlery. Eventually, someone took it off their hands. That's the other thing. So you need to cash in your lottery ticket. You need to claim you've won the prize, right? Some people don't want the prize, so they just leave it alone. To those who believed in his name, John says of his best friend Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. There was a program was done about a distant relation of the Queen in Australia years ago. And it was fun because this lady lived in the outback in a kind of ramshackle, run-down sort of bungalow thing. Not what I'd live in Australia. And I do realize, Susan, we are in the presence of greatness with Australians here. If I lived in Australia, I'd live in a castle with airtight everything, because the wildlife wants to kill you in Australia. As Billy Connolly once said, people of Australia, did the wildlife not give you a hint? However, people do live in ramshackle things where spiders can hide and snakes can get in, whatever else. Okay. Well, I'm very fond of koalas. But here was a distant relation of the Queen. And she was somewhere in line to the throne, I don't know, 376th or whatever it was. But it was fascinating looking at that because you think, oh, goodness me. And then you wonder how many people in the world are near stuff like that. So if there was a series of disasters, she could end up as the Queen of the Commonwealth. Not bad. So we've been given the right to be children of God. Let me ask you this question. Just because if we trust in Jesus, he gives us the right to become children of God, will we necessarily live like children of God? Well, no. Because you've got to do something with that. You've got to do something with that. Here's another scripture from Ephesians, which we'll go back to in a bit. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. How does that work? Calvin will tell us in a wee bit. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Christ Jesus. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he's poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. Here's Paul stating it. Here's Paul saying, God's will for your life is to be adopted into his family. That's his will. Not only is that his will, but that's not done, as some medieval theology would suggest, in a kind of unwilling sort of way, where human beings are lower than Beelzebub's sputum, and somehow he's found a way through the cross to vaguely tolerate us for the rest of eternity. That is not the message of the gospel. Indeed, Jesus did not die primarily to forgive us of our sins. He did die to forgive us our sins, but only because those were the things that got in the way of us becoming part of his family. Does that make sense? Just before anybody chucks a stool at me and we have another Scottish Reformation. Now, some more Calvin, shall we? By his own descent to the earth, remember that downward arrow, he has prepared our ascent to heaven. Now, after we die, where are we going? Not heaven. New heaven, new earth. That's what the scriptures say. We've kind of shortened it to heaven. Our ascent to heaven isn't just about after we die. Our ascent to heaven is so that we can live in the reality of the love that he's given us as sons and daughters, as heirs of the living God. If you want to read some more about this at the end of Galatians 3 and the start of Galatians 4, Paul's going to say something he says a few times. He says that when the Holy Spirit is given to us, it's a down payment of our inheritance. In other words, God living in us by his Spirit is the first payout from the will of God, literal will of God. And remember, where there's a will, there's relatives. Can have that for free. Right. Having received our mortality, he has bestowed on us immortality. This is yellow writing. So who wrote that? Calvin. I just want to be clear here, because theologians are not the scriptures, but they help us to understand the scriptures. So here he's talking about the fact we're mortal, but there's something at work in us that is preparing us for what? Immortality. And many of us have loved ones who've already entered into that. Praise God. Now, time for another scripture. You want me to read this for you? This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So this is Paul writing again. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, what does he mean by tent? Here's an interesting thing. Paul's daily job was a tent maker. That's the trade he learned, so he made tents. But in John chapter 1, from which we just read, the literal translation of the Word of God became flesh and pitched his tent among us. If we had a literal translation of John 1, that's what it would say. So this idea of the body being a tent is a biblical one. So we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Now, Paul's talking here not about a nice condominium we might have on the 19th hole of a lovely golf course in glory. It might not be at the foot of some lovely mountain or beside a woodland. He is talking about what? A body. Thanks, Chick. So, what's being described here is a heavenly body, not in terms of a star or a quasar or a galaxy or a planet, but this heavenly body. This is what is getting replaced, because this stuff, lovely as it is one day going to be worm food. Okay? Sorry to be so blunt with you, and if that was a surprise for you, I'm sorry to not let you down gently. But this is worm food. But Christ in me, the hope of glory, that's going to live on. And it says in the scriptures we will get new bodies. So he's talking about that. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Okay, you got that thing again, that we're going to get new bodies. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. I'll leave you to figure that one out for yourself. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. So that what's mortal may be swallowed up by life. Let me explain. Imagine a world in which everything that tends towards death and destruction and decay was suddenly filled with the life of God. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be absolutely fantastic? Wouldn't that put most cosmetic industries out of business? No Undertakers, no number 7 at Boots. Someone needs to dare me to go in and say, give me a makeover at Boots. See how they work around the beard. So again, Calvin has been talking about what we get because of who Jesus has become, and then we're lifted as a result of it. And that promise of a new body, that's there. That everything that is now mortal will become immortal. And then Calvin goes on to write some more. Having undertaken our weakness, he's made us strong in his strength. As we said the other week from 2 Corinthians, his strength is made perfect in our weakness. So wherever we're weak, He is strong. Wherever we are short, we come up short, our lives do not measure up to what we know God would have of us, He works in there. And having submitted to our poverty, He has transferred us to His riches. This is again 2 Corinthians. We keep going back to this. It's a really, really rich letter. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that through His poverty you might become rich. And He's actually talking about church giving at the time. He's talking about a church that is given very generously, even though they're in hardship at that time. So here's something else that we become. If you trust in Jesus, you can ask for stuff so that you can bless others and take care of your own. What would be the line in the Lord's Prayer that might lead us to believe this? Give us this day our daily bread. It is not God's intention to bless us so we can have gold-plated taps and luxury vehicles, though your living circumstances may allow that. But it is there in order to help you. We are never divorced. Just think about this for a moment. If you're a parent and your children are going through a time of hardship, how good are your days? They're not good at all. Why? Because you care about your kids. Does God love His children less than us? Does He love them more? Having taken upon Himself the burden of unrighteousness, writes Calvin, with which we were oppressed, He has clothed us with righteousness. As Paul's going to write, He who knew no sin became for us, was made sin. He who was spotless, who was morally pure, who was upstanding. No one could hold a candle to Jesus. He took on all of the filth and brokenness and addiction and yuck that we get mired in. He took on all the deceit and brokenness and all of the just that terrible abuse we see in and around about us. He shoulders that up in His body at Gethsemane, takes it to the cross, and in exchange for that, because He's done it on our behalf, what does He give us? His righteousness. By faith, you can lay hold of the following: His goodness, His sonship, His heavenly nature, His immortality, His strength, His riches, and His goodness are all yours in Christ. How many of you managed to live a calendar hour of the last week in the full knowledge of all of that? And how many of your prayers, and my prayers, were full of the grumbles? Some of you are laughing. And full of the genuine heartfelt sorrow, because I know some of you had a tough week this week. That actually, God wants to bring us to a place where despite the circumstances that face us, even now, all of that is true by faith in us. Just run through that list again. We have His goodness. We're sons, we're heirs of God in Him. He's given us of His heavenly nature. He's given us immortality. He's given us strength, particularly in our weakness. He's given us His riches. He's given us His righteousness. And all of that He gives to us. Here's the thing, friends. That scripture is like that irritating lottery ticket in your back pocket, that your numbers come up and you watch some B-rated star pull the balls out or whatever it is and says, "Oh, we have one winner of 15 gazillion pounds. I wonder who it is." I suppose there's one other thing you could do with a lottery ticket, and that's lose it. Oh no! I haven't got a clue where it is. Tear the house apart, retrace your steps, because apparently without the ticket they won't believe you. How do you guys live with the anxiety to do those things? Oh, what do you do? Staple it to the top of your mouth? I've got one in 14 million chance of becoming a gazillionaire. It's gonna be me this week! Because you're hit by a car. I'm not going to tell you how much more likely that is. And frankly, you're a big dafty if you, because if you're a Christian and win it, what's the first thing God's going to say?
Give it away.
He's going to fill your life with Wesley's story of reverse tithing, where he gave 90% of his offerings to the work of the church and the poor and lived off 10%. And if he doesn't do it, I'll do it. Now, that's terrible. But anyway, what if you lose that sense of entitlement? What if you oh no, I've misplaced it. I'm not the son of God. I couldn't possibly be, because I'm just wee cretinous, failing, falling down manholes without the covers on me. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be heirs of God, sons of God. You don't need to find some poxy ticket. You don't need to watch some terrible show on a Saturday night. You don't need to try and find out from your mate what the numbers were. You already have it. It's there. It's a promise of God, and he does not forget. You trust in God, all this is yours. The son of David came in promise to the Jewish people. He became, so we become. Indeed, he became one of us. And in becoming one of us, he enabled us to become what he was. He became one of us so that we become heirs of God, part of the family of God, tied into the family of God. Yes, through the church, but in trust of him. That's what we were made for. That's why we suck air, ladies and gentlemen. That's why the second coming hasn't happened yet, because it's God's desire that as many, as from as many tribes and tongues around the world come to a living understanding that they weren't just born to pay off the mortgage. They weren't just born to labor and toil. They weren't just born to give birth to the next generation and drive them everywhere or walk them everywhere to their clubs. We were born for the greatness that is Jesus. And everything that he is and has, he has freely given us. He became one of us so that we could become one with him. And we could become sons and daughters by adoption as much as Jesus is the Son of God by nature and right. And I can hear some of you going, rubbish. Rubbish. That could not possibly be true. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. even before he made the world. God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he's poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. You may be right. It might be a load of hooey. However, if that's a load of hooey, then I'm telling you the rest of the scriptures are a load of hooey too. There is no more central thought in God's mind when he considers us than he wants to draw us into his family. And not in some vague wishy-washy way where the brotherhood of man are all kind of, you know, we're all kind of humans together. He, by name, calls each one of us into the nearness of his family. And as I've told you, and my wife keeps reminding me, God the Father has no grandchildren. He relates to each one of us directly. And that is why it is essential that our children move from having an inherited faith where they've grown up under the shadow of the wing of their parents, having an own faith of their own. And it's why it's so important that if children have not grown up with an understanding of Jesus, that we try and reach them to let them know the good news that God wants to be their dad. And wonderful as some of you human dads are, that's good news. And wonderful as some of you human mums are, that's good news, for of course the fatherhood of God embraces all of the best stuff of mums and dad. Now, he became one of us, so we become children of God. And that's it. That's it. And everything else I say this Advent is going to be referring to that in one way, shape, or form. And the stunning thing is that as Mary cradled the Savior of the world in her arms, in that tender kind of shaky way that women do after they've given birth, where they've given out their strength, as Diane puts it, they've gone near death to bring life. As she looked on him, as she trusted that this was the one that God had promised, even she had not the slightest idea of what God had intended. We are so blessed to know it. And for you and me, where we struggle with our weakness, where we struggle with our own sinfulness, where we struggle with our brokenness or our sense of rejection, where we struggle with depression or sadness, where we struggle with grief or letting go, Lord, would you bring to us a fresh understanding of who we are in Christ, that as John Calvin points us to and the scriptures lay out plain for us, your intention is that we are your children, real children. Children who inherit and live in the reality of the love that brought us into being. Amen. So here's your challenge. 1 hour. 1 hour this coming week, you live like this is true. And then maybe if you get that, maybe try 2 hours. The following week. And every time that you think, you know, I'm not living like that, you just get back on and you say, I am a child of God by right. Not because of what I've done, other than trusting in the one who did all of it for me. Amen?